Right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started today. Welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here today. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. All right. Matthew chapter 7. We're glad you're here today. I didn't mean to cut all the good conversations off. It is time. All right. So Matthew chapter 7, go ahead and please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read 15 through 23 today. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." The Lord continues to go on and say, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we are not recognized as this, but people, Lord, I pray that our speech and our truth, Lord, comes from you. Help us, Lord, to express our real salvation, Lord, so that those around us can see you through us, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we all continue to grow, that we seek to grow more and more like you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
This day, this time of worship, what a joy it is to serve you and worship you as truly you are and what you've done and awe and reverence. Pray for Owen today as he expounds through the word, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we treasure that deeply. Let it be all for you and all by you and through you. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. And as you take your seat, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're starting off a new chapter this morning in our study of the book of Mark. And before we get into the scripture reading, I'd like to ask Gavin or Nick if they would put up one of the slides or the first slide that I sent this morning. There's a diagram that makes an attempt at charting out the book of Mark. And the first slide should show kind of the trajectory that Mark has taken as we've kind of progressed through the book. And there is a hinge verse that is noted here on this chart. So it's not probably legible to everyone, especially those of you in the back. But the main thing is you can kind of see that arrow that shows the trajectory of Mark as Jesus comes, as he engages in earthly ministry and healing and casting out demons and claiming that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And it all kind of comes to a head there at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Confronted with that question, do you say that he is Christ, the Son of God, or do you reject him as the sent Messiah? And there's a lot of other things on this chart. It's really interesting. It's on preceptaustin.org, I think. So it's one that I've been referring back to as I've gone through the book of Mark, just to kind of help me outline some things as we've progressed through it. And if you want to get some more detail from that chart, you can go to that website. If you want to go to the second slide, this is on the other side of that hinge verse. And you can now see that we're entering into Passion Week. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Now he's entered into Jerusalem. He's judged the temple courts, and he is confronting the Pharisees. And we see nearing for Jesus the cross of Calvary. The star I need to get my figures right here. That's a star. Probably thinking of Valentine's already. So the star there indicates where we are right now in the book of Mark. Chapter 12, verse 1. You can't really see it written under there that this is just replying to the opposition. They have confronted Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes. It might be described also as a Sanhedrin council that Ray taught on last week, confronting Jesus with their questions, trying to trip him up. And now Jesus is replying, and he's going to do it with a parable this morning. But that's where we are as we are progressing now through the book of Mark. We're sort of in the center there of Jesus presses the claim that he is the Christ, and leading up to the cross and ultimately our redemption. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 12 right now, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. And I will read through verse 12, and hope you can follow along. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. And they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. We come to you this morning thanking you, God, for your written instruction to us. And we thank you that you prepare our hearts, you open our ears to hear, you help our minds to understand, you help our heart to take in these words and apply them to our lives. And I pray that that is the intent of everyone here today, that when we come to your word, when we listen to it, that we heed its instruction to us, and that we don't just hear it and turn away from it and treat it as the mirror and forget what we see, but that it confronts us with our sin, it confronts us with changes that we may need to make in our lives to align ourselves with you and your word, your truth to us. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word become flesh, has manifested your grace and your truth to us. And so we come to you just seeking understanding and seeking wisdom. And we know that the one who asks for wisdom, you will give it to them abundantly. So thank you for it, Lord, and we pray for it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in the book of Mark, as we've studied this together, you may have not have noticed this, and I didn't really notice it either until, you know, got to this passage this morning when Jesus starts out his teaching with a parable, is that we haven't seen a parable from the book of Mark since chapter 4. Chapter 4 was where we left off with the last parable. There's a parable of the soils. And at this point, he has not included another parable, though we know that Jesus often spoke in parables. And if you want a large quantity of parables, you can go to the book of Matthew, you can go to the book of Luke, and they include more parables of Jesus. And because Mark writes to a different audience and he has a different flavor to his writing, he chooses not to include all of them like Matthew and Luke do. When we think about a parable, parables, that Greek word, parabole, And it means to lay one story beside another to illustrate a point. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's speaking of the vineyard and he's speaking of the cast of characters that tell this tale of the vineyard. He is laying it alongside an important point that he is getting across to the Pharisees, the scribes, and even to the surrounding audience or the disciples. But most often when Jesus spoke in parables, it was to conceal a meaning or conceal a particular teaching from the religious Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. And Jesus would say that as he would speak in these parables, and then he would pull his disciples aside. He would explain to them and reveal to them what the intended meaning of that parable was, and then it would become, it come to light for them. They'd begin to understand. In Mark chapter 4, verses 33 through 34, after our last parable, this is what Jesus says of his parables. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So there, Mark indicating to us that the intent was to conceal and to not explain to them, but to explain the meaning to his disciples. But this particular parable this morning that we're confronted with in chapter 12 is not one of those parables where Jesus intends to hide the point of his teaching. In fact, Mark tells us in verse 12 that they perceived that he had told the parable against them. This one hits them hard. They know that when Jesus tells this parable, laying alongside this illustration of the vineyard to compare it to the reality of what has been seen throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament of the religious leaders and leaders of Israel, that this is about them. And so for context, we do need to look at what Ray taught on last week. This comes after Jesus has cleared the temple courts. He's pronounced judgment on the temple through the illustration of the fig tree. And then the authority of Jesus being challenged, as I revealed there up on that chart, is kind of where we are in the trajectory of Jesus's ministry here on this earth. For these last remaining moments, now the authority is really being challenged of Jesus. And Ray taught very well on that through verses 27 through 33. And in fact, I turned it on this morning to catch the very last part of it and then realized that some of the same things that he hit on there towards the end about leaders and about those who are currently leaders in church need to take heed of. It is very much for them. Jewish leaders, they want to know from Jesus, by what authority is he teaching? That's the challenge that they put before him. It was really intended for them to be able to save face. They always wanted to call Jesus out, hoping that stumble in some way over his response. But Jesus, very masterfully and with the authority and wisdom of God, because he is the God-man, he doesn't reply at all. He doesn't let them off the hook. He shows that he's not obligated to answer to them. And he catches them in a predicament, as Jesus often does with the scribes and Pharisees. It seems like they go away and they conspire and they think that, oh, I've come up with the perfect question for him. And then they go up with the perfect question. It's like, ah, back to the drawing board. We got to go back here and this back and forth. And they never come up with just the perfect question for Jesus or something to stumble him in. Jesus has essentially told them that his authority and John the Baptist's authority, they all come from the same source. They all come from God the Father. And in an indirect way, he's answering the question by not answering the question. The question was in verse 28 of Mark 11, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? In Matthew's gospel, it shows us that right in the middle of this, between where Ray left off last week and this parable of the vineyard, Matthew includes another parable that Jesus gave them right before he goes into the parable about this vineyard. And that is the parable of the two sons. And in a sense, he is kind of responding to what they had asked him. They're asking about authority, and he's going to tell them through parables. He's going to show them who is authority that he speaks by, even though he really has answered it by not answering it. So the parable that Matthew gives us is the parable of the two sons. And if you wanted to go back to it, you could find it in chapter 21. The two sons are called by the father to go out, and they're to go work in the vineyard. And the first son that he tells this to decided he wasn't going to go work in the vineyard. But then later on, he changes his mind and he's decided that he's going to heed his father's command to go and work the vineyard. And so he goes and works the vineyard. And the second son is told to go and work the vineyard. And the second son says, yeah, I'll go do it. And then what does he do? He just goes on, does his own thing. And he doesn't actually do the work in the vineyard, but he says that he will. And so that is Jesus's parable to the Pharisees, the same group that is being confronted with this parable that of the vineyard, that the parable of the two sons showed that the leaders claimed to accept the message of God. Yeah, we've got it. We'll be responsible with it. And then they failed to live up to it by being disobedient and showing themselves as hypocrites here, appear to be of God, but God knows the heart. And revealed to us in that parable is their failure to obey God's command. And then that brings us into the parable of the vineyard this morning. And it's almost like this is salt in the wound, because it is very similar to the parable about the two sons. More about the implications of the disobedience of the Jewish people throughout the ages. It's a pattern that is seen throughout. And it continues into this time period that Jesus is speaking into and to these particular people, which are the religious leaders of that day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. So the cast of characters in this parable, I think, should probably be fairly evident if we know anything about the Word of God. We can see that the owner of this vineyard is God. He is the owner. The vineyard itself would be described, I think, as the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And then we have the tenants, those who are hired to come and tend to the garden. And these might be the leaders or the servants that we describe often in the New Testament as the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we have the prophets, or the servants that are seen there. And the servants are likely the Old Testament prophets. There were many of them. And then we have the beloved son being Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then another cast here is the other tenants that are described. So it's not just the tenants that it starts out with, but there are other tenants that come into the scene. And many biblical scholars say that this is the Gentiles, those to whom he will give the vineyard to and to others. And so that is the cast that we see that Jesus lays out here in Mark chapter 12. So let's look at verse 1. And I'll go a little bit quicker through these first few verses because, you know, a lot of it's self-explanatory and we want it to just kind of come together and not have a lot of interruption in between. But it says there, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. Vineyards were very common at the time. Most of them were operated by the tenant farmers and not the owners. The rich owners would come in, they would buy up property, they would prepare it for a vineyard, and then the tenants would come in and work it. And this was very common, especially in that region of Galilee, where it's a very good weather to grow grapes, and tenants were the ones responsible for that. They were to care and tend for the crops, and this was an arrangement that was made between the owner and those who were hired as the tenants. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about vineyards of that day. It says, wealthy foreign landlords owned large land estates, which they leased to tenant farmers. The tenants agreed to cultivate the land and care for the vineyards when the landlords were away. A contract between them designated that a portion of the crop was to be paid as rent. At harvest time, the owner sent agents to collect the rent. Inevitably, tension arose between the absentee owners and the tenants. So when Jesus uses this parable, this is something that was very real to them. They understood this very well. I was listening to another commentator who said the portion of the crop to be paid was often somewhere between 25% and 50% of the crop. There are some details to be considered here about the construction of the vineyard. We see a fence or a wall is constructed around it. I think Mark calls it a fence. If you look at Matthew's account, it's described as a wall there. But we know that if we would construct a fence around our property, one reason is to mark out boundaries. You know, God was very clear about instructions and things and how the temple was built and how the nations were divided up in kingdoms. There were very clear boundaries that were marked around them. And so you could kind of use that as a parallel to the nation of Israel, a boundary around it, but also that boundary, that wall, was intended to keep thieves out and to keep the critters out who might come and destroy the crops, but particularly those who would intend to inflict harm upon the crop, just like we see with Jesus being the door and the gatekeeper of the fold of sheep, that there's a fence around them. It's to keep out thieves from coming in and doing harm for the flock and pulling them out and robbing them. So that's the reasons that we see that fences or walls are constructed around the vineyard. And then in the center was a tower and a pit for making the wine. And I cannot find any scriptural source for it, but there are some that think that the tower itself was representative of the temple within Jerusalem. That was the epicenter of their worship. That was where they went for the feasts and the festivals. And it is also where they made sacrifice. And they think that the vat that is described, where grape juice after it was trampled would flow in, that was intended to portray an altar of sacrifice. And I can kind of see that illustrated here and why they would go through the detail of describing the tower and the vat as well. It seems to make sense that it could align with the idea of Jerusalem and then the epicenter being the temple and the wine press being the altar of sacrifice. Linsky, a commentator, writes about this wine press. A wine press is hewn out of the rock floor and shaped like a figure eight, the upper half being a shallow basin for treading out the grapes, the lower half or lower part of this half, a deeper basin into which the juice flows and from which it is dipped out. So maybe a little bit more information than you read the vineyard and the wine press and the tower, but it's good to know these details as we go through this together because it comes together, it makes more sense when we understand some of the details about it. Now in verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So harvest time has come. The owner rightfully has a right to the fruit that is harvested. As I had mentioned before, it might be 25, it might be 50%, and they often sent servants to represent them to act on their behalf, and they would bring the word of the owner to the tenants, and then the tenants were supposed to come forth with their payment. But these tenants were unfaithful. They were ungrateful tenants. So rather than give what they owed, they treated the servant harshly. And this servant, they beat him. They didn't give him anything. They sent him away. So I'm sure the servant goes back, reports it to the owner. Then in verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. So here, another indication. They're hardened. They don't want to give up what they owe to the owner. He has the right to get from the crops what he deserves, and they refuse to give it to him. And instead, they beat this servant. They treat him harshly, and so another is sent by the owner to collect again. In verse 5, he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So all of the servants that are sent, all of them are cruelly rejected, and some, it says, even to the point of death. There's no specific names given to the servants. When we listed out the cast of characters that are portrayed here, the servants being those who were sent in the Old Testament, the prophets of God who were to bring the word of God to the people. They were supposed to receive, they were supposed to obey the instructions of the servants because it was coming from God. And more often than not, they rejected the message that was brought from the owner through these prophets. We see that with some of the bigger names, Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, some of those just to name a few. Just for an example, go to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 7 through 12. Jeremiah 26. And this is more to illustrate the treatment that prophets received at the hands of those to whom the message was being brought. We might call them tenants. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 26, the priests and the prophets and all the peoples heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah, house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against you this and the city, as you have heard with your own ears." So Jeremiah, his message is not well received, though he was ordained of God to go and bring this message to the people. And this is the case for all of the prophets. Just one other example in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Beginning in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." So just a couple of examples there to make the point that these servants that we see that are going to the tenants that are tending the vineyard and how they are received is no different than how the prophets are received in the Old Testament when they're acting on behalf of God, bringing a word to the people and then being rejected. It's a repeated theme throughout. God's appeal through his prophets to unrepentant people. And then finally, we have John the Baptist, who was killed. He enters in really as the final prophet between the period of silence from the writing of Malachi to the book, the first book of the New Testament. No different how he was received and treated. John the Baptist was eventually killed in Herod's temple. Herod had him beheaded at the bequest of Herodias to be true to his promise to give Salome whatever she wanted, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and thus he was killed. So we see the treatment of prophets throughout Old and New Testament. But now the situation becomes even more critical for them, these Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, as they have this opportunity now. Jesus then picks back up, or we pick back up in verse 6. Jesus is continuing this parable in Mark chapter 12. "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." So opportunity after opportunity. And I think that's what one of the things that this parable illustrates is the long-suffering patience of our God. He would send prophet after prophet, and here in the New Testament, in this parable, showing this opportunity as the owner of the vineyard, sending all these servants of his, all these prophets, and then finally his beloved son. Make note of beloved son here. We'll get back to that. So the only legal heir is sent, the son of the owner. It is his beloved son, and that is the same as Isaiah's prophecy that we'll look at in a moment in Isaiah chapter 5. Some of you may already know where I'm going to be going here in a little bit with that. But what do they do to him? It does say that they did kill some of the servants and beat them, but with the beloved son of the owner, they conspired to kill him. When he came, they saw an opportunity to get his inheritance, to steal it away from him. And so they take him and they kill him and they reveal the motive for killing him. This is the heir. The inheritance will be ours. And this was of the law in that time period. If the last heir was killed, then it would go to the owner. Like that's where we probably come with possession is what, 9/10 of the law? I can't remember exact phrasing of that. But it's that if you own it and there's nobody else that lays claim to it, then you will receive it. Or if you're working it, you will receive it. And this is what they thought. If we just kill his heir, then it will all be ours. Jesus is prophetically telling them what they are going to do to him. He already knows the outcome of all this. He knows their hard-heartedness. It's the purpose of this parable. He is the beloved son. And so they will kill him. It says they will throw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is crucified outside of the city. There's a lot of other Old Testament illustrations that we can kind of look at to pair them with this. Think about the scapegoat that was in Leviticus. It was the hands of the priests were laid upon it as like a transference of the sins of the people upon the scapegoat, and then it was cast outside of the city. We see the imagery of Jesus and his atonement in the scapegoat, but then also in the Passover lamb that was slaughtered and sacrificed, and then it was to be taken outside of the city and it was to be burned there. So I think Mark's inclusion or Jesus' inclusion of this parable that they throw him out of the vineyard is speaking literally of what they are going to do with Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, the perfect lamb of God. The tenants probably thought that the fight for the property was over, but it wasn't. It doesn't end there because now the owner's patience has worn out. They've killed his only beloved, and now he will appear on the scene. And he will bring with him judgment. Verse 9. Jesus asked them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And it's almost without hesitation here. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. When Jesus asks a question back of someone after they have asked him something, remember, what authority are you operating under? And now he's posing questions back to them. But he doesn't give them a chance to respond because it's really rhetorical. They're getting the message here. What will he do? What would you expect him to do? If you're the owner of this vineyard and they just killed your son, what will you do? God has sent his one only son to you, and this is what he will do because you have killed him, you have rejected him, and all of his servants that came before him. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's to get them to see the outcome of their own rejection of those whom God has sent. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, it's missed, and now comes their judgment. It's pronounced here in this parable. Nothing about this parable was mysterious to them. Jesus didn't have to explain it. They remembered this same parable that's laid out in the prophet Isaiah. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we'll read that now. And there are some minor differences that we're going to see, and I'll do my best to try and draw those out and explain them. But beginning in Isaiah 5, verse 1, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The vineyard, or the grapevine, depending on your translation, that is described here, has often been that national symbol for Israel for centuries. Israel has been described as the vine. Israel is described as the vineyard. And it is speculated that that detail of that tower and that wine vat that also appears here, like the parable, is that representation of the temple and the altar. God expected Israel, the nation that is the vineyard here, to bring forth these fruits. What were these fruits? Well, the fruit of righteousness, of obedience to God that culminated in righteous living, yet it consistently produced, instead of righteousness, it's described here, sour grapes, selfish, sinful living. Again, hypocrisy. If some translations, and I understand that the literal Hebrew here for sour grapes is stinking grapes, putrid grapes. They're spoiled. They're of no value. Isaiah chapter 5, one of the things that we notice here, it's about the people not responding to the work of God or the word of God in his vineyard. See, the vineyard is under the beloved. And when Jesus is describing this parable of himself, it's the beloved son that is sent to collect the payment. But here, the beloved son is already over the vineyard. And Jesus' parable is about the leaders rejecting the messengers. But in Isaiah 5, God's anger is directed against the vineyard here, not against the tenants. Because the vineyard that is owned by the Lord's beloved son is barren, and its fruit is worthless. So the judgment comes against the land. God says about the vineyard, he's going to burn it down. The hedge, the vine, they won't produce any more fruit. The wall is going to be taken down, illustrating the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at that time. That was the forthcoming judgment that this prophecy is speaking of. And yet Jesus is now tapping into this prophecy, and he's using it to illustrate himself to the people. So when Jesus borrows from this parable that we see in Isaiah chapter 5, the judgment is not directed at the vineyard like it is in Isaiah, but rather it's directed towards the wicked tenants, those who were the supposed leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. Ray started us out with a passage from Matthew, and there Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is talking about those leaders who were not leaders at all. They were just there destroying the flock. They would come in among the flock, and they were wolves that were described as sheep. And they were there to not care or tend for the flock, but they were there of their own motives. They were going to destroy the flock. They were going to take for their own. And so Jesus is now putting this back on these wicked tenants, these leaders of Israel. And it's consistent in Old Testament leadership of Israel rejecting the messengers of God. The leaders of Israel are the ones that are so often the ones persecuting the messengers of God. We looked at that example from Jeremiah himself. We looked at that example from 2 Chronicles. In Jeremiah 7, 20-26, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, that word sound familiar, servants, same in the parable, sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And I ask myself a lot about this when Pharisees and scribes are challenging Jesus continually. They're showing their wickedness, their hard-heartedness, evil hearts, and wondering, well, why did they choose this rebellion? And these are just my thoughts on it, and I think we can see this unfolding in Scripture. One is that they want the power. They want it all for themselves, over their own kingdom, over their own lives. We can see that in Jesus' ministry as he's progressing towards Jerusalem. They had themselves convinced in their mind that their Messiah was going to be that earthly king who would rule from an earthly throne and finally free them from the evil hand of Rome. So they had misconstrued what Jesus' first mission to this earth was to be like. They didn't want to see him as a suffering servant, because if that were the case, then they could not have power with him. They want God's approval, but they don't want God's control. Just like the two tenants or the two sons that are described in the parable that comes before this in Matthew, how one was asked to go out to the crop and tend to the vineyard, and then he finally goes back and he's obedient to it, and the one who said he would do it was disobedient. It is seen here as well. They just choose rebellion and portray as that they're going to do it, but then not do it, not own up to their responsibility. And I think another reason is that they want to have some of the glory for themselves, if not all of the glory. And that is how many are in our salvation. That there, it has to be some work that I do. It has to be some merit of my own. And as soon as we begin going down that thought path, then we just dismiss grace altogether. It is not of our own merit, but here it would seem that they want it to be something of them. But I think in a sense, it's also they want to avoid any suffering. So often when the prophets would come and speak to the people and bring the word of God, there was always an element of the suffering that they were going to have to endure in order to inherit the promise, something that God was bringing to them, whether it be the promised land or whether it be that looking ahead in faith to the promised Messiah. But in between there would be suffering, there would be chastisement of the Lord, and it was all intended for their good to bring them back. But prophets had bad news, and who wants to hear bad news? I can't remember the king. Get that prophet out of my sight. He's always bringing me bad news. Well, he's bringing your truth. We all need truth. That's what kind of rectifies us. It calibrates us to God and his plan for us. But we often see that just like these evil tenants who are the leaders, that we can ourselves reject the gospel for the same reasons that these evil tenants rejected the word of God that is brought to them. We want control. We want glory. We want it to be something of us that has earned us this place before God, or we just want to avoid suffering, and we just want the things that tickle our ears and make us feel comfortable, and forget about the sin stuff. Let's set it aside. Let's only focus on these positive things and live our best life now. And we're just the same reasons they rejected God's word will be some of the same reasons that we might reject God's word. And so we need to be very careful to always examine ourselves, always the word of God, be evaluating us as we live out this life of sanctification in the Spirit. So notice that the vineyard in Jesus' parable is not laid to waste like in Isaiah. It being a prophecy about the nation, it's going to be taken into captivity. The Jerusalem is going to be, in a sense, destroyed. But here, the vineyard is preserved. It's not laid to waste in Jesus' parable. And I think to us, that means that the economy is being reset. We're going from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And God is not going to destroy his church, but he's going to remove the rulers. And he is going to take out the corrupt stewards under the economy of the law, those that were not managing it well, these blind guides, the shepherds who were feeding themselves, I think is the way Jude describes it, The waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus is going to move them aside, and he's ushering in the economy of his grace that now will no longer be based upon a work or a sacrifice at an altar, which was a temporary covering for the sins, but it would be a once and for all fulfillment by God's grace to those whom he saves. The leaders were false prophets, and they would not respect the word of God. They would lead the people astray. The consequence that they would miss their Messiah when he came. But the vineyard would be preserved, and it would be given to other tenants. And I believe that this is the picture of the church. And the Gentiles, all nations, would be brought in or offered the opportunity of this saving grace, where it would no longer be about the nation that you belong to or the heritage that you are aligned with. And that is one of the great mysteries of redemptive history, that God would take this vineyard and then he would give it to the other tenants. As I mentioned, many believe that this is the Gentiles being brought into the fold, or this is to picture that. Come with me to verse 10 now. We'll read the rest of this passage together of chapter 12 of Mark. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This parable is more than they can tolerate. It has incensed them. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus just uses this one as salt on the wound for them. Give to other tenants. Well, that would be heresy to them. No, this belongs to us. It is ours. Their vineyard was going to be taken away. The owner has now come. He's pronounced that judgment. He said what he's going to do because of what they're going to do to his son. There will be a new people of God made up of all peoples. As Paul would say in Galatians, that it'll be neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but it all is equal at the foot of the cross. I've heard it said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That in Christ, who is the cornerstone, the rocks that will come, that the builders will build upon in his church, the cornerstone will be laid, and then would come the building of his church. It would be relaid one upon another, and it will be called his church. I think it's in Matthew, I can't remember if it's 9 or 19, where we looked at that prophecy as Jesus is looking over Jerusalem as he's about to enter in. He's lamenting over it. If they would only have received him, God's final messenger, his only son, the beloved, if they would only heed and listen, then you know they wouldn't be destroyed. But here he sees that not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be laid to waste, but then it will be built anew. And it'll be that spiritual building with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And then upon that cornerstone will be built the church, the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 28:16, the prophecy says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a cornerstone, of a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And Jesus is using the prophecy by Isaiah here, describing himself. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The cornerstone was before them. He was in their midst. He was speaking this parable to them, saying, this is he. He's God's chosen one. The one who you didn't see as of value will be priceless. Nothing can be built that is of any substance or value without the cornerstone of Christ. Cornerstones or capstones were used symbolically in scriptures and picture Christ as the main piece of the foundation of the church, as the head of the church respectively. And he would lay that cornerstone by laying down his life. his redemptive work upon the cross and his rising again from the grave and defeating sin and death and rising to be seated with the Father. And then upon his laying that cornerstone through his redemptive work that would be built upon by the apostles' doctrine. In the book of Acts, we see the laying of the stones upon the cornerstone as the church is being built. I think about the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." But for these religious leaders to hear this, this is shocking to them. They can't receive it. I think maybe Nicodemus. Maybe there's another one or two I'm not thinking of. You know, it's the only one I think that may have really had a heart change, you know, when he was confronted with Jesus. And Jesus to Nicodemus would say, "You must be born again." But of all the other religious leaders, we really don't see any softening of their hearts. In fact, they just are more galvanized in their hatred towards Jesus, their Messiah. And this parable will almost be the straw that breaks the camel's back for them. This will change the way that God deals with man. You know, what Jesus is describing here. From the old dispensation to the new dispensation of God's grace, ushering in a time where no longer will the temporary absolution of sin be made through the sacrifices of animals. Time and time again, festival after festivals, we see the writer of Hebrews describe that those were only a cleansing for the temporary of the outward, but then the great high priest would come, Jesus Christ the righteous, would come and make that final propitiation for the sin of mankind, for the one who puts the trust in his atoning work on the cross, repents of sin, and is saved by his grace, not by any merit of their own. This is the time that Jesus is ushering in. The once and for all work of Christ, and how worshipers will be not just, you know, somewhat connected just through what religion they worship, but the true religion that is ushered in by Jesus of Christianity. Now we are brought together supernaturally because the Holy Spirit himself comes and indwells the believer and unites us so that we are then worshiping God, not at a temple, not at a church altar, but we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus would tell the woman at the well. It'll be a time where every individual can have a personal and saving relationship with the one and only God of the universe. Matthew, in his parallel to this, the same parable, but he includes this, maybe you'll catch it as I read it. In verse 43 of Matthew 21, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits." Mark does not include the producing of fruits, but Matthew does. That those that are the other tenants to whom the kingdom will be given to whom the vineyard will be given, are responsible for something. They're responsible for producing fruits. And this is the exciting part for us as the church, but it's also the sobering responsibility of every believer. Christ gives authority to the church to share the gospel of Christ to the lost, to the dying world around us. It's the Great Commission. Redemption is accomplished in Christ. The cornerstone has been laid, but it's up to you and me to proclaim the gospel to lost sinners, to dying people, and bringing hope to the hopeless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revealed word and that there is nothing that you hide here. That your word is intended to cut and penetrate, pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and disclose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And as this message comes to bear on us, that we would not remove ourselves from this cast here that is described here in the parable, that often we can be those like the religious authorities, where we can want to make our salvation about us. And maybe it is that we have, or we thought it's some work of our own, and we've had this misconstrued idea of our salvation, and now you're convicting your true gospel to our heart. And Lord, I pray that as you do that, that whoever it might be here, if any of us do not have that personal saving relationship with you, that you would just move by your saving grace upon their heart and draw them to you in salvation, a faith that is put in you and you alone and not on any work of their own. You have already accomplished it all. We thank you for being our Savior and Lord, the one who has made the perfect sacrifice, that no longer do we have to bring something in our worship, like an animal sacrifice, to cover us outside externally, Lord, but you have cleansed us through and through, that we can appear before you as righteous in your sight because of what our Christ has done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood upon the cross. And thank you for saving us and providing us an inheritance that is beyond comparison, that we will one day be in your presence, worshiping you at your throne. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.